Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. It's going to be one of the shortest passages I've ever preached on in a morning, but don't worry, I'm still going to preach 40 minutes, okay? we're going to look at Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. We are starting Missions Month today. I know that the bulletin says we're starting next week, and Pastor Richard will be giving us a good theology of missions next week. I want to do a little prep to that today. I think that there are questions we have to be able to have answers to if we really want to say that we believe in missions, okay? And I know that we're a good Bible church and we're Protestant evangelical and all that sort of thing, but do we really live like we believe it, okay? And so I've got three questions loosely coming out of Mark chapter 16 and a couple other passages, so we'll have to skip around a little bit. I apologize in advance. But this passage you probably recognize because it's very similar to some of the other Gospels where it gives us the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and following, it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but to him who has disbelieved, he shall be condemned." That's it. That's the passage we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to worship you. We thank you for the gifts and the talents, and even giving that song to Amanda, Lord. What a beautiful witness and testimony it is today. We pray, O Lord, that you'll use your word now to draw us into a closer relationship with you, with better understanding, Lord, of why it is that we do missions. Because, Lord, we recognize that at some point in the past, somebody came and told somebody that we were related to so that we could know. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Robertson McQuilkin, who was my former seminary president, he's still alive. I know that it seems impossible. He's about 180. never mind. Has said that, and these figures are actually old, said that 91% of the world's population has heard of Coca-Cola. Okay, 91% of the world. You go 91% of places in the world, they will have heard of Coca-Cola. 74% have seen Coca-Cola. I've been in places where you don't see too much else, but I've seen Coca-Cola advertisements, okay? It's true, they've seen a Coca-Cola. 51% of the world has tasted a Coca-Cola. Okay, let me just ask, how many of you have tasted Coca-Cola? See? Okay. Right, you're in America. 10% of the world's population has heard the gospel. 10%. Now, obviously, there are a lot of people who are culturally Christian in this world because Christians comprise over a billion people in the world. But as far as we would understand, somebody who has heard the gospel presentation and has had the opportunity to interact with that and has had the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior comes down to about 10 to 15% of the population. And in his book, The Great Omission, Dr. McQuilkin wrote, "In a world in which 9 out of every 10 people is lost, 3 or 4 have never heard the way out, and 1 of every 2 cannot hear, the church sleeps on. How can this be? Could it be that we think that there's some other way, or perhaps we don't really care that much? Do we believe that missions is a necessity?" And that's what I want to address today is, do we really believe that it's a necessity? A concern for missions is to be a normal part of the Christian's life. It's not just supposed to be a highlighted month once a year in churches, okay? And sadly, it doesn't even get highlighted once a year or once a month in churches nowadays for the average church. I've read that the average North American, so that includes the Canadian Christians as well as American Christians, gives less than $1 a week to missions. Those are Christians, okay? Less than $1 a week to missions. That computes to, obviously, as you can do the math as well as I can, probably better, that computes to about $50 a year that the average North American Christian gives in missions. Your cell phone costs more than that probably a month, doesn't it? For its pack, for your cell phone deal, right? Okay, how important is missions? Well, we'd all want our cell phone, right? And that's pretty important to us. We all have it on us. Hopefully you don't have it out right now unless your Bible's on it, okay? But nonetheless, We all think that that's just essential for our being. You know, it's essential. You see people and they lose their cell phone and they go into a tizzy, all that. Let's think with Christian eyes here for just a few moments today. Let's examine three questions every Christian has to answer to be assured in his or her own heart that missions is a necessity. The first question is this: will anyone really experience eternal punishment if missions don't take place? Okay? Will anybody? Will they really? Is there any biblical proof that supports eternal separation for the lost? And as a Christian, I should be motivated, at least in part, by the fact that missions, because of the condition of the lost and their eventual ending up outside of Christ. You know what? If you've been given, if you were a thirsty, poor individual, and somebody showed you how to find the drink of water, shouldn't you want to give them the same privilege? You know, and in our minds, a lot of times we just shut that off and we just say, well, it's not really going to happen to people out there. The story is told that when, this is about 10, 15 years ago, when Muammar Gaddafi was still in charge of Libya, and there was a tiff that took place between England and Libya, and the English had ordered that the embassy would be closed in England, and as a result, Muammar Gaddafi got mad about that. And what he did was he ordered that on all the maps used in all the classrooms that were sold in the country of Libya, that England would be removed. Okay? You wonder why dictators are such babies, right? Okay, spoiled brats. And so it was funny. If you would have gone into a Libyan classroom at that time period, you would have seen Scotland, you would have seen Wales, you would have seen Ireland, Northern Ireland, but the North Sea would have had this new appendage added to it that it did not have before. Now, it didn't matter to the people in Birmingham. It didn't matter to the people in London or wherever else. They knew they still existed, even if the people in Libya didn't think that they existed, or at least Gaddafi. Okay, now, we can excuse him because he was insane, right? Okay, we can excuse that because we just say, you know, he was insane and that's just what he did. Well, do we do the exact same thing when it comes to hell? Now listen, I know it's not a popular message to preach about hell. It's not visitor friendly. I have never gone to a church growth conference yet in which they say, in order to grow your church, you got to preach on hell. All right? You know, they tell you put out the coffee, but they never tell you about that. And listen, this is for Christians. If you're not a Christian here today, you're getting a free pass, okay? This is just for Christians that I'm speaking to today. But you have to look at what our Savior did talk about. And our Savior, Jesus Christ, talked in places like Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 12. He says things like, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that word that's used there, it doesn't mean obliterate or annihilate. Like a once and for all, it means it is a continuation. Okay? You know, you will see people around us in a society like Iowa City, and they'll say things like, oh, you know, Jesus was a good moral teacher, right? You'll hear that said. Jesus was a good moral teacher. And then at the same time, they'll say things like, he never said anything about hell. What? You know, the verses that you and I read that Jesus said in the Bible can scarcely keep us from shuddering if what he's saying is true. And I tend to bet on the side that what he was saying is true, okay? Look at what we're this passage in Luke chapter 16 here today. Very easy, very quickly. Just as go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. And to preach meant to herald the message. And in the old days, before really fancy advertising, the king wanted a message to go someplace, he would hire one of the fastest and loudest runners, and the fast, loud runner would go into the villages, and he would proclaim whatever the king said to say. And he did not have the freedom to change the message to fit his own opinion, okay? He didn't have that option. It seems as though today, in the church, that we're doing every program under the sun, but hardly are we doing what God's program is. And we substitute, and we present our gospel instead of his gospel. And while certainly we should not be oblivious to the pain and the poverty and the suffering in the world, yet the social gospel is not what our Lord called us to preach first and foremost. Now, you know what? In There are social justice things that we can do, that we should be involved in. At the end of the month, we're going to have a speaker on this last Sunday evening of the month. It's going to be a powerful time. You need to be here if you're high school age or older. If you're younger than that, you're not allowed in. Okay? It's about sex trafficking. It's a huge social issue worldwide. Christians are taking the lead in addressing this issue again. I have nothing against that. But what I'm saying is the world around us, the solution is not for each believer to become like Mother Teresa. Okay? The solution is not that we would just feed their stomachs and not address the issue of their soul, or clothe them bodily and not address the issue of the soul, or make it so that they can be wealthier, a little bit wealthier in this time period and go to hell because they've never heard how their soul can be saved. I am in favor of all those things. I've been directly involved in all those things before, but what always has to motivate us as Christians is the gospel first. If hell is a dreadful reality, we have to ask ourselves, then how should we respond? And let's be honest, we probably respond a little flippantly with that, don't we? We tell people, well, hopefully you don't tell people, hopefully I don't tell people, right? To go to, and don't fill it in, but we all know it. And we've all heard it this past week. Probably if you're on a sports team, if you're in a music, you've probably heard it. Some friends, they're you know, talking, they're joking with each other, and they say, oh, go to. Really? We have said that has become so casual and so flippant in our conversation around us, and yet it's dreadful. A little girl was talking to her teacher, and it was in a class, and she was getting kind of flustered, and it was going badly for her with her presentation, with her report. She was giving a presentation at like an academic fair about whales, and the teacher said, you know, well, it's physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human. Because they're a very large mammal, yes, but their throats are very small. And the little girl's getting more flustered, and she was thinking her faith was at stake here, you know, because thinking about Jonah. And by the way, the Bible absolutely never says that it was a whale. It says it was a big fish, okay? So let's put things in where the Bible doesn't put them in. But nonetheless, the little girl was talking about this, and the teacher was going on, and they were having, you know, a little bit of conflict going back and forth. Finally, the teacher reiterates that the whale could not swallow a human. It is absolutely impossible. And the little girl's flustered. She doesn't know what to do, so she just backs into her corner, and she says, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah. And the teacher says, well, what if Jonah didn't get to heaven? She says, then you ask him. Okay? Now, that's probably a little flippant, okay? And we probably have all felt like saying that to a teacher a time or two, right? But you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 and 46, then he said to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. You know, it is eternal separation from God. It is not temporary. It does not have a definitive end time. It is eternal. And we cannot act like it is anything other than that. God didn't give us any other option. And if hell's a reality, then we have to respond to the lost in love. I love the story, with the Reggie story that was just told here just a few moments ago. And the King James Version of the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it translates the word love as charity. Charity. And you know what? Charity, it brings a really good picture to our mind, doesn't it? Because charity, when we think about charity, is someone who has something more than I have given me something that I need, right? Or I want. And it is the benevolence of the individual giving that to the person who's in need. And that's the love of Christ. That's the love of Christ. Friend, what do you assume happens to the person who is lost, who is dying outside of Christ? J.W. Hyde once said, if every person in the world had adequate food, adequate housing, and adequate income, if all men were equal, if every possible social evil and injustice were done away with, man would still need one thing, Jesus Christ. You can think that you can have your socialistic utopia in this country, but even if you one day get it and we're not totally financially bankrupt, we will still need a Savior. Because the root problem with us is our hearts and our souls. The second question is the gospel message essential to missions? Is it essential that we make the gospel message lead in missions? As Christians, we need to be convinced of the absolute need for the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, I apologize again, but I'm going to ask you to jump in your Bibles, turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 5. In verses 17 through 16, it says, "And so that for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one." And that's Adam. "Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through the one transgression, the fall, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness, death and resurrection of Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men." Is the gospel message essential to missions? And not too long ago, this past week and a half ago, I was looking on a church that some acquaintances of ours go to. I was looking on their church website. I will not say where that church is, but it's here, locally, it's here in Iowa City. And I was looking at what they did for missions, because here it is, Missions Month for us, and looking forward. And I looked at them, and they had things like crop walk, and they had things like, you know, this sort of thing. And I looked, and there were about 10 different missions that they supported, and absolutely none of them had to do with evangelism, Bible translation, church planting. What you and I, within the evangelical world, would tend to think as missions, had absolutely nothing to do with the proclamation of the gospel. Now, how is this possible, friends? That we as Christians can lose sight of the fact that the whole reason for our existence is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus say, "Go into all the world and become politically and socially active in order to eliminate the great social problems of our day and in order to impose biblical standards upon society"? He didn't say it. Now, I may feel a little bit uncomfortable because I am pretty politically active, as many of you know. But is that what is our real defining mission? No. Think of the early Christians. Was it their main thrust? Was it their main activity? What do we read in the book of Acts in the very early church? Did they go and lobby to outlaw temple prostitution? No. Did they labor to get conservative men elected to the Roman Senate? No. Did they march to protest the inhumane gladiatorial contest? Not then. They would later, but not then. Did they actively campaign against the social evils of their day? You know, they had divorce, they had homosexuality, they had the abuses of slavery, abortion, infanticide. They had all of those things. Did they do that? Was that their primary goal? No, it wasn't. In the book of Acts, you never see that. Okay? I am not saying that you cannot be involved in those things. I think there's an appropriate place for involvement in all those things, but I want us to focus on the fact that the gospel calls us first and foremost primarily to tell other people about Christ. You know, sometimes in liberal churches today, sometimes you never hear about the gospel of Christ, right? Sometimes in conservative churches today, it's almost as a political show to the point that you don't hear the gospel there either. Jesus came and Jesus died so that we could be saved and so we can tell other people about that. But rather than pressure the ungodly to live like saints, we have to win them to Christ so that they can live holy to God. We have to denounce sin, yes, but it's not just one specific sin or the other specific sin that we think about or that we're personally offended with at this time. The sin that we need to call our society to repentance from is that we are all dead set rebels against God. And so it may have a form of one social evil that we stand against today. It may have a face of another social evil that we stand against. But the truth of the matter is that it's utterly hypocritical for the church to protest the world's sins while allowing and tolerating heresy within our own churches. Because you know what? The scripture tells us, you make sure that the message is pure. You make sure that you continue to preach the cross and Jesus Christ crucified, because if we ever lose sight of that, it doesn't matter. We all just get up and go and play golf on a Sunday morning. I didn't say to go there next week. Okay? I said, if that ever happens, all right? Why is that the case? Because the world system is incurably sick and it is heading for destruction. It is like the Titanic, okay? When the Titanic hit the iceberg and it started to sink, you did not see men on board or women on board the Titanic say, we've got to jump in and swim underneath her and lift her up, right? Nobody did that. Why? Because the Titanic was going down. This world, with all of its allurements and accoutrements and anything else I can think of that starts with an A that will bring an alliteration to the third point, will just drag us down because it is going down. It is going down because it is incurably lost. It is doomed. But guess what? You know, just like those people who are aboard the Titanic, what did they scrambled for pieces of wood. They scrambled for life preservers. They scrambled for the few lifeboats that there were. And they clung tightly to those things. My friend, you know what? This world is hell-bound. But you know what? There is hope, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if somebody grabs a hold of Christ, or better yet, Christ grabs a hold of them, don't let loose. That is your only hope. But it's sufficient. It is the lifeline. It is rescuing of the perishing, as the old hymns used to say. The work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, directly corresponds to the problem that was brought about by the first Adam, Adam. Right? Adam brought death. Jesus Christ was a life-giving spirit, the scripture says. He brought to give life to us, to our spirits, to our souls. And what does he do? He renews us from the inside out. This old body on its outer edges is fading and crumbling and hurting, and you got arthritis and all the rest of those itises, don't you? But on the inside, you are being renewed day by day, and it is leading you to the hope of eternity. This is not your home. But you got one coming. Through the message of the gospel, God is forming a new humanity. Praise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 23. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. All shall be made alive. And it's all who shall, by faith, trust in that sacrifice, shall be made alive. I loved a few years ago, probably 4 or 5 years ago now, we need to do this again. We took young people over to the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, downtown Chicago, saw the old rescue mission there, and we were divided into groups, and went around for smaller tours then at that point. And most of the men who are our tour guides, and ladies, I believe, that served with some of the ladies as tour guides, they'd been in the program anywhere from 6 to 14 months. And I thought it was interesting, you know, these men, they dried out, they'd gone through detox, they were taking classes, they were beginning to serve. They had on a new set of clothes, didn't they? They had on a sport coat and a tie, didn't they? They had an air of dignity and grace about them. And you know what? The man that led the kids' tour that I was with, this man told us, just in passing, it was not to be an idolization of what he had done or hadn't done, but he talked about the fact that he'd been stabbed, he'd been shot twice, he had burred off, you know, close-cropped hair, and there were splotches where it didn't grow, you know. And this was a man probably 30, so he should still be having it growing, you know, and there were splotches that it wasn't growing. And we asked him the question, and he said, well, that's how God finally really got my attention. I said, really? How? He said, the night I was high and I was driving and I was running from the police, and he says, I crashed into a wall, and he says that my head went through the windshield and it came back through again. Went out and came back in, seatbelt held. And he talked about the hundreds of stitches that it took and how God used that. And man, let me tell you what, he may still carry the scars, but he is a new person. He was a new person. The message of the gospel is a message of love and the provision extended by the Almighty to the needy because of the mercies of Jesus Christ. When I was 9 years of age, when I was about Danny's age, I was playing baseball one afternoon with the kids in the neighborhood, and my brother, we were playing in the side yard, and along comes this skinny mongrel of a dog. Comes up, fur was all matted, had his nose was laying halfway sideways because it had been broken, been, you know, beaten by a person, and and got up closer and found out she'd been caught in a trap around her hind leg, and that had been chewed around all the way around. And this dog comes up and just sort of collapses in our side yard. Now, young people, you probably don't believe this now, but back in those days, a lot of times you would see rabid dogs. You would still see rabid dogs, and I've seen rabid dogs when I was a kid. And this dog lies there, you know, in our side yard, and I start walking over to it, because I've always loved dogs, right, Kevin? And Kevin loves dogs, too. Loves to be as far away from him as possible. And so I was walking up, and I went to give this dog a big hug, my brother, the good, protective older brother. Get away from him! Get away from it! It's probably got rabies. It will kill and disseminate you, you know, whatever he was saying to me. And I was like, it's a dog. It's not going to kill and disseminate me, you know. And I walked up and was petting it and everything, and everybody else was kind of freaking out. Well, I went inside, and I got the cat's water bowl, and I brought it out. You know, the dog drank that. I brought the cat's food out, and the dog started eating that too. And the dog knew it was a good deal, right? And so I was, and my mom was there. My dad was out of town. That was probably the best thing going for the dog. And I said, Mom, it said, this poor dog is going to die. You know, can I? And she's like, yes. She was a nurse. She had a soft spot, you know. And she says, yes. If it's here in the morning, you can at least keep the dog till Dad gets home. Okay. And so I said, okay, deal's on. And I went out. My mom worked evenings, you know, and I went out when she left. And I went out and I put a blanket down. And took more of the cat food, because the cat was fat anyways, right? And poured that out there and took the water out there. And, you know, the dog stayed for 8 years. Okay? Dog stayed. And why? Because the dog wasn't getting any better deal, right? That's why. Now, the cat was a little offended, but nonetheless. Because I was being loving towards the dog. I was being gracious. The dog, I didn't owe the dog anything. Dog was being the beneficiary of, if you please, my grace towards her. All right? You and I have done absolutely nothing to earn God's favor. But through Jesus Christ, he has been gracious towards you and me in 1,000 countless ways. Third and finally, is it necessary for people to hear of Christ in order to be eternally saved? Is it necessary for people to hear of Christ in order to be eternally saved? There's an author out right now. He's a pastor. He was once an evangelical pastor. His name's Rod Bell. He's written the book Love Wins, and it really should be entitled Heresy Lies, you know. And it's essentially, no one really has to hear the gospel. Don't get really too excited about it because Jesus paid the price and everybody's going to be saved regardless. Okay, that is not a new teaching, friends. That is old universalism, just re-encapsulated. Okay? People have to hear. Now listen, this is what happens. This is what you will hear in your high school classroom. This is what you'll hear at the university or Kirkwood. This is what you'll hear from your good friend here in town. They will try to set you up with a philosophical straw man. And that straw man will go something like this. They'll be talking to you, and you'll say, well, but you have to hear about Christ. And you have to tell them about, and they will say, well, do they really have to? Because, and this is where they'll go with it. They'll say, what about the innocent person? Usually they'll throw in native just to make you feel culturally more, you know, susceptible. What about the innocent native in blank? Okay? Wherever you want to put blank as. I don't know, whatever country in the world. Who has never heard of Christ? What about the innocent person in blank who has never heard of Christ? And then they'll ask, what happens to that innocent person? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? And they're hoping that you will sort of rock back on your heels like you've been hit by George Foreman or something and go into, you know, just numbness and not answer their supposedly great question. Okay, what's the problem with that? The problem is, if the person is innocent, they have no worries, right? If the person is innocent, they have no worries. The problem with that is the Bible tells us that every single person has sinned. There is no one innocent. I don't care if they're here or some other place in the world. I don't care where it is. There is no innocence. Everyone, the scripture says, has sinned. As I said a week or two ago, that includes, see, there's an amen. It's an early amen, but I'll take it. Whether it's the Pope, whether it's Billy Graham, whether it's you, whether it's me, whether whoever it is, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need the Savior. Every one of us. You know, you'll hear and you'll see people today, they'll say something like this to you. Well, you know, I'm not into religion. That usually means I don't like the organized church. And so they'll say something like, so I just worship God in nature. And when I'm out in the woods blowing away the creatures, I find myself really close to God. Or when I'm out, you know, doing this, or I'm looking out at the stars at night, I find that I'm really, that's my worship. That's my worship. And I don't want to belittle that because Psalms chapter 19 does talk about the fact God has given natural revelation. But you know what? There's a limit to natural revelation. And there's a limit to the first church of nature. The first church of nature can only condemn you. It cannot save you. Why? Because natural revelation is that which is just out there, which just shows us there is a creator, there's a creation, but it doesn't name who that creator is, and that creator is Jesus Christ. And you have to have special revelation. You have to see the theophany of Christ himself, the Word of God. You have to be able to see that he is the one who has come. He is the creator of that creation. The Bible tells us that all of creation groans for his coming. Man, if we're really listening well, and we don't, then you would hear the creation. The trees are saying, Jesus is coming. Yeah? The mountains would be saying that. When you see the volcanoes or whenever these things, these natural disasters, we should be listening and hearing, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming. You see, Christian, the gospel is not the revelation that the nations already belong to God. The gospel is the instrument for bringing the peoples into the status of salvation as nations, as people groups. That's the way God has always worked. That's the way God intends to continue to work. People groups. He wants to call the people groups to himself. And I know, you know, we will say sometimes to ourselves, and I'm wrapping it up right now, we'll say, but the job is just too big. It's too big. You know, there are all these people groups out there. Well, let me give you a few numbers. These come from February of this year from the Joshua Project and also from the Southern Baptist International Missions Board. They estimate that there are about 11,300 different people groups in the world, of which about 6,400 of them are unreached. We say, oh my goodness, that's a huge number. We can never do that. It'll be another 200 years. It'll be another whatever, millennium. That number may sound very large to us, but we shouldn't think of it that way. The number, in fact, is amazingly small compared to the resources available to us. Again, in these journals that you're looking through, we're looking through, it says there are 44,000 different Christian denominations in the world. Ooh. That is 14 for every unengaged people group. There are 700 million evangelical Christians in the world. That is 225,000 for every unengaged people group. There are 4.5 million Christian congregations in the world. That is over 1,450 congregations for every unreached people group. There are 4,900 Christian foreign mission sending agencies in the world. That is 1.5 agencies, mind you, for every unengaged people group. It's not an issue of numbers, friends. We got the numbers on our side. It's an issue of passion. It's an issue of whether we really believe what we say we believe. And hopefully, as we talked about these three questions this morning, we'll ask ourselves, do we really believe? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you would use it in our lives today to speak to our hearts about our need for you and about our need, Lord, to have that be a driving passion in whatever it is that we do. Lord, in whatever ministry that you call us to, whatever type of ministry, might we never lose sight of proclaiming our Savior high and lifted up. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.